Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Well, this morning we will end up in Psalm 51, but I want to begin with 1 John. So it's a different place in the Bible altogether, but 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 says this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This morning, the truth is that Christians sin. Let me say that again. People that have believed in Jesus by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ are forgiven of their sins, but between now and when they meet Jesus in heaven, they will sin. Okay, so this morning, as we come to Psalm 51, we need to understand that true Christians, us that have come to believe in Jesus, must have a habit to confess our sins and put to death sin in our life. So a true Christian has a habit of confessing and repenting and putting to death sin in their life. So this morning, as we think about 1 John 1:8, right, are you a Christian that has this habit of confessing, acknowledging your sin to God and repenting? Or are you like, as 1 John 1:8 says, deceiving yourselves, looking into the mirror and looking at an illusion that somehow you do not sin? What we're going to find this morning in Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. Big word for David is confessing. Okay, so David in Psalm 51 is going to be confessing his sin to God, and it's going to teach us really a habit of confession and repentance and finding the joy in our salvation that we too can put into practice. All right, so as we look at Psalm 51, we're going to see David, and he's just going to lay bare his soul and seek God's forgiveness. And we'll see him find the joy of his salvation. So before we even look at Psalm 51, we see at the first part of it, right, there's a little note, and it says, "To the choir master." And it says, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." That's one sentence for a lot that happened. All right? So we just take David. He is king over Israel. And kings in that time would go to war to represent their kingdom. But David chose to stay home. He's in his mid-40s or young 40s. Maybe it's a midlife crisis. But whatever it is, he's being disobedient as a king to not go to war when he should have gone to war. So he's laying about his palace, walks out onto the roof, and looks across the way and says, "Whoa, Bathsheba is taken aback." All right, and so in his heart, he lusts after Bathsheba, and then says, "You know what? I think I can bring her to the palace, have relations with her, send her back, and no one would know the difference." Except David ends up having Bathsheba become pregnant. All right, so plan B kicks in. No longer can he hide his adulterous relationship. Instead, he goes, "All right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring her husband, who's a warrior, back from the battlefield, and I'll treat him some good food, and I'll get him drunk, and then I'll send him home and say, 'Go enjoy the night with your wife.'" Except Uriah went home and slept with the servants at the doorstep. He would not go in. So David said, "Let me try that again. And let me try that again." He tried it three nights in a row. Uriah would not go home and enjoy the wife of his youth. So David goes, "All right, plan C. All right, Uriah's not going to do that. Uriah, here's a letter. I need you to go to the battlefront and give this letter to the commander, which will put him on the front line in order to be killed, so that David, in plan C, could then go to the grieving widow Bathsheba, marry her, and then take this child, who was supposed to be Uriah's, but really his, and no one would know the difference," right? Plan C, David's going to work it all out. Nobody knows his secret sin. He can work it out. Well, then Nathan comes, the prophet. After all of this lying and deceiving, being disobedient as a king, murdering someone, committing adultery, David's going, "I think I'm going to get away with this." Nathan the prophet walks in 2 Samuel 12, and he goes, "David, let me tell you a story. There was a rich man who had a lot of sheep, so many sheep." I think we have an image of this. A lot of sheep. Look at that. Oh, he has so many sheep. This rich man had sheep for days. And then there was a poor man. That poor man only had one ewe lamb. And that little lamb was like a part of the family. It slept with the kids at night. Like, it was like a part of the family. One little lamb for this poor man. And Nathan says, "Okay, there's a traveler that came to visit the rich man. And the rich man had thousands of sheep. But in order to feed the traveler, the rich man stole the cute little baby lamb from the poor man. And he took it, and he killed it, and he gave it to the traveler." And by the time Nathan gets to this point, David is overwhelmed and goes, "That rich rich man deserves to die. That's wrong. And Nathan looks at him and goes, you are that man. And in that moment, grief of David's sin, he was found out, and he confesses in 2 Samuel 12, immediately, against you I have sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And so Nathan looks at him and says, you are forgiven, and you will not die. But you will face consequences. The baby you have with Bathsheba will die. There will be other consequences that come, but you will not die. Just stop and think for a moment. The vast forgiveness David experiences. He has been disobedient as the king, number one, right? Not to go to war. Number two, he has lusted after a woman in his heart, but he has also lusted after her in an adulterous relationship, which he tried to cover up. And then he kills her husband in order so that he might marry the adulterous relationship, all right? All of that, in our modern law, he should die, right? The death penalty would be on his head for murdering someone. But God looks at David's plea for forgiveness and says, you're forgiven. You will not die. That for us as well, if we think about it, before we even get to Psalm 51, we have all sinned and we all deserve death because of that sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. But in Jesus Christ, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And so this morning, a Christian that has placed their faith in Jesus is forgiven once and for all. Right? We confess our faith in Jesus, right? Hebrews 10:14 says this about Jesus. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected for all time. Jesus does not need to go back to the cross again for you to be forgiven over and over and over again. When you believe in Jesus, you are stamped, right? Forgiven. But then there's a journey between now and heaven, and that's what we're after in Psalm 51. That's what John is writing about in 1 John, that we are forgiven, that's who we are, but yet we are Christians that also need to put to death sin in our life. Paul writes it like this, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ forgiven, past, present, future sins, forgiven. You see that? That's what Paul's writing. But look in verse 5, he says this. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so the truth is, we are a Christian who is forgiven of our past, present, and future sin, but a Christian should have a spiritual habit of confessing present and future sins as they come. We should, as Paul says, put to death those sins. So we are on a journey between now and heaven of becoming more and more like Jesus, which means there are moments where, Christians, we sin. And we must acknowledge those to God. Repent, change. And so this morning we're going to see David as he processes this moment of confessing his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He's going to confess the sinfulness of his sin. He's going to seek God's forgiveness. And then he's going to be overwhelmed with the joy of salvation. Let's begin this morning. Look at Psalm 51. He confesses the sinfulness of his sin. Look at Psalm 51. It says this, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth and inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David, it says in 2 Samuel 12, after he has confessed his sin, Nathan comes in, he confesses his sin, it says that he lays on the floor for an entire week. And nobody can help him up. That he is so weighed down with the awfulness and the nastiness of his sin that he cannot move. And as we see here in these first three or six verses, we really see David is wrestling with this. His sinfulness is awful. And he pleads for mercy. He pleads for mercy. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me. Notice he's not pleading to God for justice. All right? In our American judicial system, right, you are innocent until proven guilty. David's not even taking that chance before God. All right? If he pleaded for God have show justice to me, he knows he would deserve to die. And so he's basically saying, God, I don't have enough money to cover my offense against you. I don't have the right power as king to remove this. I can't hide this. I don't have enough family connections, whatever it is. And if you think about it for us, we're in the same place. The only plea that we have to God above because of our sin is to have mercy. Give me what I don't deserve, because if you gave me what I deserve, I would deserve to die. He shows us the awfulness of his sin. He pleads for mercy, but then he gives us all three Hebrew words for sin. Okay, so in Hebrew, there are three types of words that describe sin and its effect in our life. There's transgressions, there's iniquity, and there is sin itself. And see, in verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. The word transgressions in Hebrew literally means crossing the line. Okay, I've been trying to figure out this, and the best way I can explain to you is whenever you told your children, hey, don't touch that, and they go, right? Yeah, Finding Nemo, right? Whenever Nemo's floating out towards the boat, and his dad's like, don't touch the boat, and he just goes, right? They're crossing the line. All right, if you're a Texas person, right, remember the Alamo? They drew the line in the sand, and if you're with us, step over the line. If you're not, you know, you're gone, you know. That line in the sand was a moment of commitment. And so the same way, David is saying, I have crossed the line. God, you have drawn the line for me to be in your kingdom, to be your child, and I'm crossing it. And what David is saying, this transgression is like a willful shaking your fist at God, saying, I'm going to do it my own way. Watch out. Okay, so that's transgression. And so David's saying, blot it out. I'm doing this. I am acknowledging I'm against you, God, in a war in my sin against you. He also says, iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This is the stain of sin in our hearts. Like, this is original sin from Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate of the fruit. And sin entered the world. It has stained humanity ever since. I think about the coffee stains that I have in my shirts, right? I drink it, and it never all goes in my mouth, so it ends up everywhere. But the truth is, we have detergent at home. Crystal knows how to get coffee stains out of shirts, right? We've been married for a while, you know? There's things out there that can wash that. But David is saying, look at this. It is thoroughly. I need to be cleansed. I can't get rid of the stain on me. I can't cover it up. I can't get rid of it. I need the best detergent to get rid of the sin in me. And then finally, he says in verse 2, cleanse me from my sin, right? This word sin literally means missing the mark, okay? And missing the mark. And if we're missing the mark, what are we missing? We're missing God's righteous standards. So if you think of like the Ten Commandments, God has set them. They are good and they're holy and they're right. And all of us will fall short of keeping all of them. Amen? Right? But this missing the mark is like an archer, right? That pulls back his bow and he's shooting at the target. But I want us to be honest. In your mind, if you're thinking you're missing the mark, you're just this far off the bullseye, right? Because you're self-confident, right? Like, I'm going to hit it. I'm going to do it. But maybe I won't get a bullseye, but I'll come close. The word sin and missing the mark is literally the Olympian archer that has all the ability and all the strength and all the focus, and they can never even touch the target. It falls into the ground or shoots way over into the sky. That's what it means, that we miss the mark altogether. We fall short of God's perfect and righteous standards. But what we see here, David takes into account the sinfulness and the awfulness of his sin. It is great against God, but then look what he does in verse 4. He confesses it to God. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He acknowledged and took ownership that his sin was between him and God. All right, him and God, right? This is huge. He's not making excuses, because that's what we like to do as well, if we're honest. God, you put me here. You made it hot outside, or you did this. You made this life circumstance happen. That's why I sinned. And David says, no. It's you and you only. This is my fault. He takes ownership. He also didn't blame the devil, right? The devil made me do it, God. I don't know what happened. He just tricked me into it. That's not what he said. James in the New Testament says that's not even allowed, right? The devil can't make you sin. You sin on your own volition. It wasn't God's fault. It also wasn't somebody else's fault, right? David didn't go, well, Bathsheba should take it. She was there. It was her fault, right? You go back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God says, Adam, what did you do? The woman made me do it. I don't know. Right? That doesn't work. In confessing our sins, we have to take ownership, right? That's the first step. If I have sin, and it's between me and God alone. It is between me and God alone. And so this morning, do you take ownership of the sin that you commit? Do you take ownership of the sin you commit? That's the first step in confession. This morning, I also want to just push the pause button as we talk about acknowledging sin. Because it is very, very easy for us to play the Holy Spirit police for somebody else in the room, or somebody else in our family, somebody else at work. All right? It's very easy for you to go, yeah, I've seen that sin in so-and-so's life, and they need to get that right. All right? And maybe we're not that aggressive. Maybe we're more like the Southern, Southern Baptist person that goes, oh, bless their heart, they do this, this, and this. I know, bless their heart. Right? You kind of cover it in a blessing of their heart, which is by no means acceptable. So I'm going to hit the pause button to go, this morning, would you allow the Holy Spirit to show you your sin and deal with it like David dealt with him and his, and say, God, this is between me and you. Confession means we take ownership of our sin. And so as we acknowledge our sin against God and God alone, true confession is matched with true conversion, with God giving the forgiveness in him alone. All right? So we see here David confessing his sin, and then he's going to God to forgive him, because that's where he knows God can only do that. Look at verse 7 with me. David seeks God's forgiveness. It says this, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. We see here that David walks through several different ways of acknowledging God's forgiveness. First, he says, clean me and wash me, right? Purge me. When was the last time you purged something? All right? We don't use that too much in our English language. Maybe you're purging the clutter in your house or something like that. But this word purge is literally cleaning to the uttermost, right? Where you just wiping it clean. And he says to wipe him clean with hyssop. And hyssop is a little branch, right? A little tree branch, right? And hyssop in Exodus had a very important role to play in the Passover, right? They took hyssop and dipped it in the blood to mark the houses for the angel of the Lord would pass over. We also see hyssop showing up in Leviticus as it is dipped into blood and sprinkled over lepers so that it would purify them of their disease. David is saying, I need that kind of purging, that I need blood to cover the nastiness of my sin, the sacrifice of something else to forgive me of the sins that only God can forgive. And we see that, right? We just sang earlier, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can atone for sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? So even here in Psalm 51, it's foreshadowing Christ who would come and do the ultimate purging of sin. That instead of blood being on the doorpost, his blood, Jesus' blood, is applied to our hearts so that we are forgiven. David is longing for that forgiveness. He also says, wash me that I might be whiter than snow. When was the last time you used bleach in your home and you realized afterwards that you said, oops, I used bleach, I didn't know it. Because you got to do your laundry, then you have like these speckly spots, right? Have you all done that? I worked at a camp one summer. We were cleaning everything, and then at the end of the week, did laundry, and then I have a speckled shirt because the spray I had been using was covered in bleach, right? We get whiter than snow. Living in Minnesota, there was snow everywhere. And I think one of the coolest things is that at the darkest of night, the snow was still bright white, right? At night here in Texas, right, the sun goes down, everything turns like black, and you're like, I can't see anything. But there, the snow would reflect, right, the brightness. And so here David is, I want to be whiter than snow. I want to be pure. I want to be forgiven. And then we hear in verse 8 something that's a little off-putting. What do we do with this? Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. I don't think any of us have broken a bone and said, man, I love that. That's exactly what David said. But you have to go back. Who was David before he was a king? He was a shepherd. Just like we saw the sheep before, if you have a flock of sheep and you have that one sheep, and you know you might even be that one sheep, that would always go do its own thing and wander and go astray. The shepherd would then take that wayward sheep and he would break its leg. and then he would carry it around as that leg healed. And as that leg healed over time, he would feed the sheep, and they would create a special bond and relationship between shepherd and sheep where it was mended and perfect, so the sheep was back in the flock. And David says here, let those bones that you've broken up rejoice in them. I need your loving correction to put me back where I need to be. Let me be filled with joy and gladness that you are disciplining me to be more like you. David goes on to say here, look at verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. The Hebrew words here are more about a creation event, not just like a switch, right? When I was in preschool, I was that 4-year-old that was like, I know what you're doing when a gospel presentation was given, and I'm sure the ladies doing it were very kind. But they were like, here's your heart. And it was like a black piece of paper, right? And this is your heart. This is sin. It's, you know, sinful. It's black. You see that? You know, and they're like, okay. And they share the gospel of how believing in Jesus changes your heart. You're forgiven. He gives you a new heart, right? And they're like, okay, now bow your heads. Of course, I'm looking up during the prayer. And I see her take the black heart and switch it for a red heart. You know, so they have that moment of, you know, all the other 4-year-olds are like, and I'm like, you switched it, right? Right, that's what David is saying. I need a switch of heart, but not some like switcheroo like thing. He's literally saying, as the Message Bible says, I need a Genesis creation moment from you, God, to take something that's not there and make it into new. I need a clean, new heart from you. And so that's what David is after, the forgiveness that comes from God and God alone. And when you realize the depth and magnitude of forgiveness, right? David is a liar, a murderer, a disobedient king, and the list could go on and on and on. But he realizes he needs God's forgiveness. And he says here in Psalm 51, I want you to restore the joy of my salvation. And from that joy of salvation, it's an overwhelming response. And it's not just an overwhelming response individually. It's an overwhelming response in the body of Christ, in the church. I want to point out here in the very beginning, in your title, right, it says, to the choir master. David laid flat on the ground for a week. He was grieving. I mean, he was in a place where all the leaders would come to him and like, do we get him up? Like, how do we get him out of this moment? But it says at the end of that week, he gets up and he goes into the temple to worship. I mean, it's very possible that he thought through these words. Maybe he wrote down these words, walked in, handed to the choir master, this is my sin and what I've been going through. Let's sing it. When was the last time you walked in with every sin that you had done and all the faith and forgiveness you found in Christ, handed it to Craig and said, let's sing my sins out loud. Let's do this. It probably would have been, but that's exactly what David's done because of this last part of this song. He has found the joy of his salvation, and there's only one thing to do when you receive that forgiveness and that joy is overwhelming. It has to come out. Look at Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The resulting forgiveness we experience from God results, it happened, and it is overwhelmed in joy because of the salvation we have. David says here, because of the joy of his salvation, his response is to be an evangelist, to share the good news of his forgiveness, right? I'm going to tell others, I'm going to teach transgressors their way so that they would turn and repent. They would come to you, God. And in many ways, we evangelize about a lot of things in our life, right? Like the kids down here going to vacation spots. I mean, right now, if I told you, hey, what's your favorite Bluebell flavor? Man, you go, oh, man, I love this one. I love that one. There's an oatmeal cream pie one that just came out. Like, I'm like longing for that, right? But we could be evangelists for the things we love. Vacation spots, or even if you go on like our Waxahachie Talk or Midlothian Talk and you just type in, what kind of plumber should I use, right? You probably would get 50 evangelists for all kinds of plumbers in the area, right? But we evangelize the things that we like and that are good. And so David is pointing towards the truth that there is no other news that is better than receiving forgiveness in God. And I'm going to go and I'm going to share you with others to come to faith. But I'm also going to open up my lips to sing your praise. He's going to open up his lips to sing praise to God. I think about my grandfather, Hugo Griggs. He was a founding member of Heritage Baptist Church. He helped name the church in Dothan, Alabama, right? But he's not famous for that. Before he passed, I would talk to people that were in Dothan that went to Heritage Baptist Church, and I would say, my grandfather is Hugo Griggs. And they would go, oh, Mr. Hugo. And I'd say, oh, yeah. And he's a great guy. I think he was a deacon at one point, did a lot of great things in the church. And they go, he loves to sing. I was like, oh, yeah. And rightfully so, my grandfather, in a church about this size, you know, every Sunday they'd have about 8 to 10 people in the choir. And he would stand right there, and you could hear him in the back every week. Loud, soft, didn't matter, he was singing. And if he wasn't on stage, he'd be about 4 rows back, he would sing real loud for everybody to hear. But here's the thing, he wasn't singing for anybody else to hear. He was singing because he was filled with the joy of the Lord. All right, you might be that person. Amen. I know Craig enjoys you being that person here to be loud, but it's not just about being loud. And that's what David even points out here. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. David is acknowledging that it's not about performance of doing the right thing that God wants. He wants the worship to be done in the heart to God. It's between you and God. So if sin's between you and God alone, worship should be you and God in your response to the joy you have in salvation. It's a habit, right? A habit of confession and true worship, right? Look in this thought. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. A true Christian has this habit of confession. A heart that is contrite, is broken, and realizes the sinfulness of sin. It realizes that God alone forgives. There's a humility in that. A humble heart in worship. This morning, as we began, the truth remains, Christians sin. Right? We believe in Jesus, right? We have been forgiven of our past, our present, and future sins. Forgiven. Yet we do have a habit, right? A habit to confess our sins and put to death sin in our life. So this morning, are you like 1 John 1:8 says? Are you deceiving yourself and saying there is no sin in you? Or this morning, do you find 1 John 1:9 true? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, as we go to a time of invitation, I don't want to just rush in and do the same invitation we have every week. I want us to invite us to do something special this morning. If Psalm 51 is a confessional psalm, if we have been in this room, there's probably the Holy Spirit poking at you right now, maybe haunting you like David did for a whole week of sin in your life. And here's the truth, the reality. David couldn't hide his sin before God, and neither could we. And you might be thinking, like, I sinned back in the past and no one knows it. Or I'm currently sinning and no one knows it. God knows. And this morning is a perfect time for us to put into practice this habit of confession. So this morning during our invitation time, do I want you to join the church? Absolutely. Do I want you to come forward to be baptized? Yes. That'd be great. But what we can all do this morning is to put this habit into practice. And so here in a second, I will read again Psalm 1, 8, and 9. The musicians will come up and they'll play. We'll sing a song, but I want to invite you in this time of invitation, of response, to have a moment of confession and repentance, and finding the joy of your salvation, just like David did. Because it's one thing for us to read, it's another thing for us to put it into practice. So whether that's in your seat individually, whether you want to come up here to the altar and just come and pray, I invite you to come and to respond. Let's be obedient to whatever the Holy Spirit's convicting you of this morning, to confess it, to seek God's forgiveness, to find the joy of your salvation. Let's pray. I'll read 1 John 1, 8-9, and then we'll enter into a time of confession. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, knowing we deserve the death that even David mentions. He deserves to die for the sins he's committed against you. We deserve that as well. Yet,